it's time to begin. We're just delighted to have you here. And I want you to get your Bibles out and turn to Revelation. We're going to go to chapter 2 today and study a section of Revelation chapter 2. Thank you for being here. It's been a good week for us. We have about an hour, a little less than an hour. And I have to stop on time this time. That's why I want to start right now. So it's good to see you. We have a special study this morning. That the reason I chose this is because our congregation where we worship in Tampa has recently done a series on the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. And I happen to have been selected to do the one on Pergamos. And it just seemed like a perfect fit with the series that we're doing this week. Our series as it relates to Christians in the face of a corrupting culture. Certainly that was the case in Pergamos. And it was a case in many places in the first century. So I think there are lessons to be learned. I will tell you that in the study for that particular lesson, I learned a lot. So I would like to share with you some of the things I have learned about Pergamos today. We entitled it Pergamos, A Call to Hold the Faith. And of course, it's in the face of tremendous challenge. So, I think there are many respects in which you and I are in the face of many challenges today in our current culture. So let's be encouraged by the saints at Pergamos. Now, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for a beautiful Lord's Day morning. We're grateful that you have provided in your providence and in your care for us a day every week to be set aside to bring special worship, reverence, honor, and glory to you, our God, and to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave his life for us. We are blessed that such a day has been appointed by you, and that we're privileged together on this day to give our attention to those important things in our lives while we're here on this earth. So bless our study, even at this hour, that we turn our attention to this portion of Scripture that you have provided for us throughout all the ages to be an encouragement and a strengthening for this church. We pray that we will learn lessons that will help us be more what you would have us to be in this 21st century, so far removed from the days of this church about which we'll study at this hour. Thank you most of all for the gift of Jesus Christ our Lord, his unspeakable gift on our behalf. And we humbly ask you to receive our prayer in his holy name. Amen. Let's read Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12 through verse 17. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Any student of the Bible knows that the seven churches of Asia received messages in this section of Revelation, and there are many similarities between the messages to these churches. So I thought I would start by pointing out some of the things that are common to the seven messages. They're addressed to an angel, a messenger. It seems to me that's most likely the one who would carry this message. and show them the case the Lord was intending for each one. Secondly, he says in each one of these expressions, I know your works. You could look upon that two ways. That's very comforting. He knows what's going on. But it's also frightful, isn't it? He knows what's going on. And he's talking about a congregation of God's people. I know your works. I know what's happening there. And you think that's any different today? No, he knows what's happening at the church in Gainesville and the church where we worship and everywhere else. Thirdly, he says to him that overcomes in every one of these letters. And of course, that's the great theme of Revelation, is overcoming and victory in the face of terrible trial and temptation. And then fourthly, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear. And the lesson I draw from that, said to every one of these churches, is that while our God is omnipotent, he does not force his will upon people. He pleads with us. If you've got ears, listen to me. He wants us to respond, of course, but he doesn't force it upon us. So he who has an ear, let him hear. We must make our own choice. And look at chapter 3 and verse 20 for just a moment. And look at the passion with which he cares about us. Revelation 3 verse 20, to the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's Jesus talking. And he's talking to Christians. This is not an invitation to non-Christians. He's saying to Christians, I'm knocking on your door. Open it up and let me come in and be a part with you. That's what he wants. But it's an appeal. Do we have to open the door and let him in to the door of our heart? I think so. Now, go back up to the first verse of that section, chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this is a class. Elders, we're allowed to talk, right? Okay. So I can ask you questions and you can answer. So, Bible students in this class, the sharp two-edged sword, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Look back in chapter 1 first, in verse 16. The description's here of Jesus, right? He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is a reference back to that, a description of Christ. So he's got this sword coming out of his mouth. So the imagery there, help us with that. The sharp two-edged sword. This is not a hard question. What do you think that is? Word, give me a passage that tells you that very clearly. Hebrews 4, that's good. Verse 12. Somebody want to turn there, please? Hebrews 4, verse 12. You got it, Jim? Did you say you got it? All right, well, be there. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Quote it. Exactly. I mean, the reference to Jesus in the beginning of the Gospel of John, which goes all the way back to the beginning, is he's the Word. Are you there, Jim? Hebrews 4, verse 12. While he's looking, is there another passage that speaks of the sword relative to the Word? Yes, sir. Can you quote it? Part of the armor. Listen, I'm as old as you are. Yes, sir. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Surely that's what he's talking about here. So read us Hebrews 4 and tell us about that sword.
For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword,
Is that dramatic? He has the sword coming out of his mouth. It just means God is aware of everything, and that sword is his instrument to divide good from evil. Powerful. So that imagery of Jesus, we need to be reminded of, just as the church at Pergamos. Yes, ma'am. Yes. It's a surrounding concept that Christ really illustrates better than any other being that's ever been on earth. So we're dealing with a being who, as the passage says, and all these letters say, I know your works. There isn't anything hidden from this person. And he knows exactly how to deal with every situation. Yes, ma'am. I love to think that, don't you? Well, the Bible certainly teaches that even individuals have angels, don't they? And little children, they have an angel in heaven in the presence of God. And do you think there's enough angels to go around? I don't think so. There's no problem with that. When you read Revelation, I mean, it's thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. There's no problem. And I like to think this church right here has an angel in heaven in the presence of God who's particularly paying attention to this church. I don't know that that's what it means, but it sure is nice and comforting to think that. Yeah. He said that angel's been overworked. Well, may I say to you, haven't had experience over the last 50 years with a number of places, as I'm sure Brownie has and Jim and Ricky, every church requires work from some angel. I mean, there's problems, challenges. Satan is alive and well. Now, let's go on, because he's talking here to Pergamos. And you've probably seen a map something like this before, because this is Asia Minor. And here are the seven churches. Ephesus is the first one mentioned, then Smyrna, and then you go up this way to Pergamum. You see where it's located? Right there on this inlet of the Aegean Sea. And then down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's kind of like a horseshoe, almost, of churches around that area, which Pergamos is the third one on the list. It became an important and magnificent and wealthy city in B.C. 240 to 159. It became significant specifically during that period because Attalus and his son Eumenes built a magnificent empire. It was a city empire and conquered a lot of the areas around it and became an important city. And because of that, when the Romans took over and started influencing that whole area, this city became particularly important with magnificent public buildings, a city temple, and the residence of royalty, and even more, as you will see in just a moment. But I want you to see now specifically how the Lord, with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, describes this city. I know your works and where you dwell, you church at Pergamos. You dwell where Satan's throne is, says verse 13. Now, I don't know how much attention you've given to that in your own thought and study, because he doesn't say that about all seven. And I don't know if I have an absolutely firm answer for you as to why he specifically says about Pergamos, this is where Satan's throne is. But I'm going to give you my opinion today. And I'm going to try to support it with some background information. The second thing that he says in that same passage is, Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I mean, would you like your hometown to be described as the place where Satan dwells and where his throne is? Yeah. Yes, sir, I tell you, I'm not trying to imply that there's one particular location on earth where Satan actually takes up residence. He's a lot of places. He's not omnipresent because he's not God. But he certainly evidently has a center of influence right here. I think you must say that. And that because of that, God particularly chooses to identify this church as being in a place particularly, shall we say, overwhelmed, ruled by Satan. I think that's right. So let's talk a little bit about this city now and explain, try to a little bit, why it might have been called where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. So I've given you some pictures. That's a picture of the Acropolis at Pergamos. The Acropolis is a high area on a mountain top, generally, overlooking the region around it. And here you can see this area, and these are some of the remains that were there overlooking the Aegean Sea down below. It's just absolutely stunning, stunningly beautiful, and a place where one can turn the beauty of God into a place where Satan's throne is. Can that happen in North Georgia? North Georgia's beautiful, but it can become a seat of Satan. So can any other place. You know what that is? That's the amphitheater. As most cities had, you know that. This is said to be the steepest amphitheater in the ancient world. You want to climb up that one? I mean, there's lots of seats here, and down here is where you could stand and speak, and the guy up here could hear you if we whispered without a mic. That's how those things were constructed. But it is said that that three-tiered theater was one of the most magnificent structures in the ancient world because of the way it was constructed and the steepness of it and the number of people who could sit there. But you'll notice up in here, there were clearly remains of some significant things. And here's what's left of the Temple of Zeus at the top on that Acropolis. Here and around it. And I say what's left because through the centuries after this city went into disrepair and sat there, and of course it was ruled over by the Muslims for years. Anybody remember what was the name of that? Where's the country right now and today where this city is? It's Turkey. Is Turkey in our news today? Yeah. And do you think the Turkish government, dating back to when the Muslims were in complete control, had any care about relics from Christianity? Absolutely not. So this city that went into disrepair ended up being a place where you could go steal stuff to use for whatever your purposes were. And it was being robbed regularly of relics that are priceless. Well, I understand that Pergamos became a city of Christianity in the first century. So it became important then. Would they have cared about relics of Judaism? How about ancient Rome? You think the Muslims cared one whit about ancient Rome? And generally, now there were some exceptions, but generally they didn't care about preserving ancient relics related to ancient cultures because their notion is that all those cultures were godless. And most of them were. Also on this mountain was the Temple of Athena and a library. It was said that that town had a library of over 200,000 volumes of texts, many of them which were rivaling another famous library at the same time. Does anybody know where the most famous library of the ancient world around that time period would have been? Alexandria, Egypt. In fact, by the way, I put on this slide that this place is referred to as Pergamos, Pergamum, Pergamus, and Pergamum. So it's called all these different things. So forgive me if I move from one to the other, but that's how it's referred to in places. It's called a university town because it has this huge library and is a center of learning. The huge famous library raised the suspicion of Ptolemy II, who had the greatest library. In fact, he had the suspicion that some of their books were stolen and transported to Pergamum. And so there was rivalry back then. We have any of that today between universities? It was also the seat of state religion of Rome in that particular area. And it was one of the most famous altars in the world to Zeus, chief god of the Greeks. So it had a little bit of everything and a whole lot of negative things. So here's a model of what we think the Acropolis looked like back in the first century and the time immediately surrounding that. And it's not my intent to walk you through all the different parts of that, because I don't know them in the first place. But right here in the middle, you see this right here? This is what it was thought the Temple of Zeus looked like. And in the middle of it was this famous altar, which we have excavated, I say we, the Germans did, in the 1800s. And it had some of the most magnificent structures in it. Architecture, as well as pictures. You're going to see in a minute the kinds of things I'm talking about. And so this place was known for its beauty and magnificence, and specifically for that temple right there. This, I believe, was the library. And the temple to Athena, I believe, is right over here in this area. But the whole Acropolis was devoted to worship. And in the first century, it had become a center for worship of Caesar himself. The Temple of Augustus was erected in 29 BC in Pergamus. The city was made by his decree, the Neocoros, which is the temple warden for Caesar. There was a center for the imperial cult in that area in the first century around this time. Later, on that same Acropolis, was erected the temple to Trajan, a later emperor who also demanded worship. Caesar Augustus, mentioned in Scripture, is he not? He was the first of the Roman Caesars to demand cult worship for him. And he made Pergamus one of his centers in that region. All of those cities in that area would have known this is the Neocoros, the center for cult worship of Caesar. I think, my opinion is, that certainly has to be a part of what God meant when he said this is where Satan's throne is. Because when one man on earth who dominates the then known world demands that you put him in a position of the authority of a god, that's about as close as you can get to the throne of Satan himself. All right, this was an important place. Neglected for centuries after it went into disrepair. In the 1800s, the Germans were building their empire. They were starting to develop in northern Europe into a power that had to be dealt with. And so among the other things they wanted to do was to get a name for themselves in the area of architecture and archaeology and culture. And so they sent people out, well-trained archaeologists and architects, to find important finds. And this is one where they went. In fact, let me just read you a little piece here. In 1878, German engineer Karl Humann began an official excavation of the Acropolis of Pergamum, an effort that lasted until 1886. So an 8-year effort. The excavation was undertaken in order to rescue the altar friezes, these were these architectural structures, and expose the foundation of the edifice. Later, other ancient structures on the Acropolis were also brought to light, and upon negotiating with the Turkish government, who participated in the excavation, it was agreed that all three fragments found at the time would become the property of the Berlin Museums. Karl Humann and his compatriots were wheeler dealers, folks. They got the Turkish government to agree to let them take all that stuff out of there and take it to Berlin. I don't know how you get that done. I have an idea there was some wheeling and dealing that went on. But it happened. And it happened in Pergamum, I'm convinced, because this was a neglected area, and the Germans were going to try to get something very significant in their capital that would reflect their dominance and importance in the world. That's just man's opinion. And sure, it seems that historical evidence supports that. So may I say to you, class, they basically stole the entire altar. The altar of Zeus. A dominant throne for Satan. That's not how they looked upon it. That's what happened. And they got the Turkish government to agree to let them have it. Pretty incredible. So here's a place in East Berlin. Anybody in this room ever been there? I was privileged in 1990, the year after 1989. Who remembers the grand event in 1989? What happened? Yeah, the wall came down in Berlin. Most of you in this audience are old enough to remember. There was a wall built between East Berlin and West Berlin. You remember? Why? Because the communists were given East Berlin. The Western world maintained West Berlin. Do you remember that the city of Berlin sat inside of East Germany, which was given to the communists? So the city sat inside the communist empire. And the western part of that city was still owned by the West. Do you remember what had to be done for years and years and years to help support that city? They had an airlift day after day after day to bring stuff into Western Berlin. And that wall was constructed to keep people what? In, not keep others from coming in. It was to keep the people in East Berlin and other parts of East Germany from going into the Western world in the middle of their country. That's what was going on. Well, that was in the 1900s, right? In the late 1800s, when I was talking to you about this guy, Humann, who went to Pergamus, they brought in a bunch of materials and stored it in East Berlin before the city was divided. And they built a structure to house it. And there it sits. I don't think you can read that right there, can you? It says the Pergamum Museum. Because it's named after the Pergamum Altar of Zeus. Now, there's lots of other stuff in there, too. So, here's my first appeal to you. If you ever want a bucket list item, you need to visit this place. It's incredible. Because when you walk in, now, it's been rebuilt a couple of times, and it's a lot bigger and more massive. I think this is the one that's still up. But they're remodeling it even as I speak. So my understanding is if you try to go today, it's closed. Maybe wait till 3 or 4 years. But the Pergamon Museum was built specifically to house a lot of the stuff that was taken out of Pergamus. And when you walk in now, you're given a little thing if you want it, or you can have a guide, but you can have this thing you put in your ears, and it guides you around and tells you all the story of all the different parts. And there's one of the first places you walk into. Remember that picture I showed you in the center of the city that was a model? The thought is that the altar to Zeus looks something like this. It's a magnificent structure. And all these friezes here, you see, were the various parts they took out of that city. They also took out parts of these columns here, this amazing staircase, and the structures underneath. Now, a lot of this was reconstructed based on the best understanding we have at that time. Jim? It does. This guy's getting ahead of me. It's okay, because you've made a perfect lead into what I'm about to say. First of all, I want you to know that the throne of Satan in this man's judgment has been moved to East Berlin. I don't mean that literally, everybody. But if God said Pergamos was the throne of Satan, which he did, and where Satan dwells when the martyr Antipas was killed, that meant something. And one of the things that happened there was Caesar worship and idolatry of the worst sort demanded by the people who lived there. So now the thing's been reconstructed in East Berlin in a museum. And I've walked on those stairs. And it was creepy to me to think this was sitting, or something very much like it, in Pergamos. When God said, this is Satan's throne, I felt I'm walking in the presence of the devil himself. Now that's just a feeling, I understand. But it's a magnificent structure. And some of the architecture and some of these friezes are some of the most beautiful things you'd ever want to imagine. But they're all depicting war and gods and awful things. And there it sits. So, in the 1870s and 80s, it was transported part by part to Berlin and reconstructed. Satan's throne, reconstructed in Berlin. That's my opinion. Yes, ma'am. Can we? In East Berlin? Well, I think we have to take that another step to say, how do we worship Satan today? That's part of where I want to go with this. So I'm going to go there. And we do need to answer that question. Because not many people actually say, I'm going to bow down to Satan. Are there some? There's a cult of Satan in the United States of America. And they openly say, we worship Satan. But most folks don't say that. So our worship to Satan comes about different ways. Say it again. I can't hear you. Oh, when? It was reconstructed in the early 1900s. Oh, absolutely. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, it could be. And in the early 1900s, the original museum was built. It became unstable. I had to take it down and built another one. It was opened in 1930. And this was in it. And you know, in 1930, things were working up toward the domination of Hitler. That's what you're talking about, Jim. It is a fact, ladies and gentlemen, that Hitler's architect went to East Berlin to the Pergamon Museum to get the model for that right there. That's a fact. So he reconstructed this place on the Zeppelin field of Hitler. The Zeus altar. Now, it's not the Zeus altar, but it's a model of what the Zeus altar looks like in the Pergamon Museum. And then it's surrounded by all these magnificent archways. Reminds you what you saw in that picture, Pergamos? Does me. And places around for thousands upon thousands of people. And if you remember your history of Hitler, every year he would have a tremendous, what do you call it, gathering here with all of his marching soldiers, you know, in the midst here, and all their artillery, and showing off his might and power, and all the people would stand around, and up there on the front, they'd stand around, and he'd come out on this lectern right there. And everybody would say, "Ha, ha, ha!" It's the closest thing to the throne of Satan in the modern world, as far as I'm concerned. And it's interesting to me that the place where he stood in those awful places in the 1930s and 40s was on a model of this altar of Zeus from Pergamos. So this man's opinion is that at least for that period of time, God moved Satan's throne to Berlin. And what came out of that awful empire is representative of Satan. And it's horrendous. I don't have time to tell you some of the awful things that happened under Hitler. You know it. But the field of Zeppelin will stand in infamy. If you go to that museum, you'll see the altar of Zeus built in front of you. You will also see this. That's the Ishtar Gate, the grand entranceway to Babylon. Do you see the people standing down here? This thing is humongous. And this is the walkway you would come in to Babylon. And all along the sides of this walkway in that building are these same kind of images of, these are animals made onto the sides of these walls. And I don't have any close-ups in this particular PowerPoint set. But what you don't know is that every piece of this is covered with little ceramic pieces that big that they hauled in from Babylon. They basically stole the entire Ishtar Gate from Iraq and brought it to Berlin. Those guys were something. And to stand in front of that, I'm 6'2". I was dwarfed. Daniel walked down that pathway, I'm sure, as he was brought into Babylon as one of the captives, and one specially honored, you remember, as the young men who were knowledgeable and were going to be trained. And along the upper parts there, people would be lined up cheering for the victories of Babylon. You'll also see, as you go from the Ishtar Gate into the next room, the Market Gate of Miletus reconstructed. It's as big as that. It's beyond belief. All of this is in one building in honor of the Germans. I pause just to let that sink in. I'm convinced that in every generation of mankind, there's a throne of Satan somewhere. His influence is all over the world. But there's a center of influence someplace that impacts the world. That's my opinion. And in the 1940s and 30s, I vote for there. And what it did to this world is beyond imagination. So he says to the church at Pergamos, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and Antipas, my faithful martyr who was killed among you. So tell me everything you know about Antipas." Who wants to comment? Do you have a scripture for that? I don't either. Does anybody have other scripture related to Antipas? I hope not, because there aren't any. Say it again. And what are you thinking about? He defended the faith? Oh, Jude, the third book of Jude? Yeah. The third chapter of Jude. That's where it is, yes. We have a Herod Antipas, that's right. No, the point is, ladies and gentlemen, we know exactly nothing about this man except what's right here. But he lived in Pergamos, where Satan dwells. And they killed him! And what is he called? A faithful martyr. What's a martyr? Someone who died for a cause. And what cause in this case? The cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they killed him. You think he's the only one? In Satan's throne? Highly doubtful. We don't know anything more about Antipas than what's right here. But I'll tell you who knows him. It's the God of heaven. And he mentions him by name in this passage. I'll tell you, for me in my house, I hope God knows my name in the same context. He will stand for me till death. How about it, Christian? Whether you're ever named or not in this world. Probably right. It's probably right. Others at Pergamos held fast to the name of Christ. He tells us that, doesn't he, in this passage? And he's thankful to them who held fast. The church at Pergamos was called to hold fast, beloved, in the face of being in a city where Satan's throne was. Hold fast. We're not going to be able to say to God, this has been awful. It's been so hard to be a Christian. We can't do it in this society. Oh, yes, we can. Even until they kill us, if that's what they... Yes, I am. What time is it? Oh, my. All right. I got worked up here. But you have to turn with me to Hebrews 11. While you're turning, can you name some people in Hebrews 11, famous people who are named throughout the Bible? This is the Hall of Faith, isn't it? So name some people in Hebrews 11. Just shout it out. Abraham's mentioned. Samson. Sarah. Thank you for mentioning a woman. Jacob. Isaac. Enoch. Joseph. Abel, Samuel, lots of famous people. And I know if we had the time, you could tell me something about each one of those as men and women of faith, couldn't you? But at the end of that chapter, I want you to notice, we're going to start with verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Name me somebody that was stoned. Stephen, name anybody else? Paul. So we know two names of people who were stoned. They were sawn in two. Name me somebody that was cut in half with a saw. That's tradition. Again, we don't have a scripture for that, do we? But Isaiah said to have been cut with a saw. We don't know it went from scripture. Somebody, folks, was cut with a saw. And we don't even have their names. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Listen, people, I was last night thinking, I've been talking about stuff that's going on and like it's awful, and it is awful. This is nothing what we're dealing with compared to what some have. And I talked about the citizenship in the United States and fighting for keeping the freedoms we have. people in most of the centuries wouldn't even dream of what freedoms we have. They still serve the Lord. So for us, Pergamum cries out as the place where lots of no names, nobodies, stood up anyway in the face of the throne of Satan. May God help us. And whatever happens here, and if it comes to be the case that we now have a government that is so against what we're doing, they wish to remove every right that we have because we discriminate. We actually call something sin. So the good has become the wicked one. What will we do? I hope we'll be like the faithful of Pergamos and the ones who went to torture and to death who were not even named. I guess because he feels like he's got them already. Yeah, go on. My point here is there are many unknowns in God's hall of faith, are there not? People whose names you'll never know. He doesn't neglect the little people who are not known by anybody. So don't forget that. Look, Gainesville, Georgia is an important place, but not very important. Not many folks on earth know about you folks. And you can look around here and say, this is a small number. This is a powerful number with the Lord. And God knows your name. Right here. But some in the church at Pergamos were not holding fast. Some held the doctrine of Balaam. We're going to have to fly through this. Balaam talked Balak into helping the Israelites commit idolatry and sexual immorality. And since he could not curse them, you remember he tried to curse them three times and God wouldn't let him? He turned instead to sending the women in and let them seduce them and worship idols. And because of that, God destroyed a bunch of Israelites. Remember? There were some in the church there at Pergamos who were somehow holding the doctrine of Balaam. And it says, therefore some held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And anybody want to tell us exactly what that is? That is a mystery. It's exactly what it is. I'll give you my opinion, if I may. Will you look at verse 14, chapter 2 of Revelation? But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, mine says, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Didn't it seem like he's tying the Nicolaitans to the doctrine of Balaam? So whatever the Nicolaitans were, here's an interesting fact. The word Nicolaitan comes from Nikolaon, which means he has conquered the people in Greek. Balaam in Hebrew means he has destroyed the people or he's lord of the people. So I think they're tied together. And what did Balaam teach? Idolatry and sexual immorality. Don't you know Pergamos was eaten up with that? And don't you know our society is eaten up with it? We have watched our society fall into the trap that sexual activity of any kind is acceptable. And it's not. We're turning into the throne of Satan. And I guess our time's up. We'll talk more at the next hour. Thank you.